Thank you, David, for leading us. And I thought it might just be me and Dave this evening, so everybody else be on holiday or in prison. But it's wonderful that we can gather together with the Lord Jesus walking in our midst, the Holy Spirit in this place, and access to the Father. So let's come and open up his word. We're going to be looking at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. We're moving fairly swiftly through the book of Titus, fairly swiftly for us. And we've reminded ourselves regularly as we've been looking at it that this is one of the last letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. He knows that his time is now very short and that the day of the apostles is coming to a close. And that means that this is a critical period for the church, because Jesus had used the apostles to unpack and to explain and set down the gospel for the church, to such an extent that the church is described as being built on the foundation of the apostles, on their teaching of Christ, Jesus being the chief cornerstone. So as Paul gets to the end of his life, what are the next generation of leaders in the church, men like Titus and men like Timothy, going to do? Well, they are to receive from Paul what he taught, the gospel. They're to know it for themselves. They are to be enjoying it and living it for themselves. And they're also to be passing it on to others, so that they too can pass it on to others. We've got this gospel relay, both in a sort of long linear sense from one generation to the next, because each generation needs the gospel. But we've also got it spreading out all the time, not just at one period in a handover to the next leader. We've got it spreading out through the church as we pass God's grace, God's gospel, onto one another. And Paul had explained what his ministry had been. Chapter 1, verse 1, he talks about, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which leads to godliness, to that beautiful attitude toward God. Paul had spent his life preaching the gospel so that people could hear and be saved and come into the church. And then he preached the gospel to Christians. He preached the truth, which is Christ, who is the epitome, the embodiment of the truth, so that believers would grow. And that was his model. It's set out in every New Testament letter of his. You have gospel, first of all, and then you have the application of the gospel to our lives. And this letter to Titus ensures that Titus keeps the gospel at the heart of everything, of church, of everyday life, of family, of mission. Everything is to be gospel-centered. And we'll see that again in our text this evening. Chapter 2, which we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks, is a description of the gospel life, the godly life. And we had, first of all, its content. He speaks to old men, to young men, to older women, to younger women. He talks about marriage. He talks about slaves and the workplace. And he shows us what the characteristics of a godly life are going to look like. Talks about sober-mindedness, dignity, self-control, reverence, submission, love, gentleness and humility. And Dan 2 took us through that a couple of weeks ago. And then Dan 1 last week gave us what he called the context, how we're involved in passing the gospel, this model, on to one another, and also to receiving it from each other. It's very apparent in this passage that we are both to be ready to disciple one another in the Christian life, and also to be discipled by one another. And it's just so lovely that God's work is going on in not just in great big campaigns, but in the ordinariness, or what we should call the extraordinariness of everyday life, as you and I live out the gospel. Paul calls it adorning the doctrine of our God and Saviour. We're not making it more beautiful by adorning it. We are showing, as we live our lives by his grace in a Christ-like way, how beautiful this is. And this is such a powerful part of our witness. But where does the source and the power for this godly life come from? It's all very well us discipling one another and being discipled by each other, going around and saying, you must be more self-controlled. And you saying to me, you've got to be more self-controlled. And I say, I know. And I say, I can't, it's difficult. So you say, well, try harder. I say, well, I've done that. Well, try harder still then. But that isn't really going to help us. That isn't enough. If all we do is keep shouting out commands to each other, what we end up doing is crushing one another. Tim Chester says, if you say to someone, be self-controlled, they say, I can't. You say, well, try harder. That's not good news. That isn't transformative news. That is condemnation. And law, by itself, always condemns us. I always come back to that wonderful verse of John Bunyan's. You must be sick of hearing it now, but I say it to myself every week. Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Much better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. And verse 11 gives us that joyful answer. It's the gospel that powers the Christian life. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The appearance of the grace of God brought salvation and, Paul says, is training us to live. Not the appearance of the law of God. The law of God is good, but that by itself brought death. It brought condemnation. It's the grace of God that has brought life. I have to be quite careful in this passage here that I don't tread on Trevor's toes, because he's going to be taking part of this same passage next week. And part of what he'll be talking on, he doesn't know it yet, but is the engine of the godly life, how grace transforms us and trains us and changes us. But he'll deal with more of the specifics of the text, I hope, and I get to deal more generally with the text. And the title for this sermon is Living Between the Two Appearings of God. We've got one in the past. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. And we've got one in the future, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of God, of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So first of all, we've got the appearing of the grace of God. When Jesus Christ was born into our world and lived in our world and taught in our world and healed and loved and died and rose again, it was the appearing of the grace of God. Grace is impossible, undeserved, unmerited, unearned love, which is freely given by God. And the coming of Christ was the explosion of God's grace in this needy world. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. I love that description. Grace on top of grace. It's like God gives you everything, and he gives you even more of everything in Christ Jesus freely. Grace piled up on top of grace. Jesus came to this helpless, guilty world. A world ripe for judgment and total condemnation. And God in Jesus appeared in this world in grace. Paul says he brought salvation to all people. It doesn't mean that everybody is going to be saved. Salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It comes through trusting in the grace of God in Christ for forgiveness and for mercy and righteousness. But it does mean anyone can be saved. Anyone who believes. Doesn't matter what family you come from, what continent, what country, what tribe. Doesn't matter what we've been in the past. The grace of God brings salvation for all people who will believe. There's grace for prostitutes. There's grace, equally needy grace, for proud, self-righteous Pharisees. There's grace for dying thieves. There's grace for the broken who thought there was no hope for them. God's grace has swept them up, washed them, covered them, protected them, given them a new beginning, new status, new lives. Doesn't matter how young you are, you need the grace of God to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him. Doesn't matter how old you are. How many times you've heard this in the past, thinking, oh, I must have frittered away that last opportunity. You're hearing it again this evening. Jesus Christ humbled himself and stooped down for our sakes. He emptied himself of all of his privileges. He laid aside his majesty. The King of Kings, the creator of the universe, became man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He became the servant of all. He stooped to the lowest point in the universe in order to lift people like us to the highest point possible, into the family of God. Paul just won't stop talking about this. 2 Corinthians will get there one day. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. The one through whom and for whom all things exist, the one who must have the preeminence, became the sin bearer and experienced his Father's wrath. He knew what no other man or woman on earth had fully known, what it was to be utterly forsaken by God on the cross for our sin, so that we could be forgiven and have his righteousness wrapped around us, so that God could accept us and embrace us as his sons and his daughters. Don't you just marvel at the grace of God? But I ask you all, have you received that grace? If you haven't, you're in a desperate position, as we're going to see in a moment. Why wouldn't you want salvation when God is offering that at such cost to himself? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your own Saviour. Believe he's able. Believe he's willing. Cry out to him now to forgive you and to receive you and to save you. He's mighty to save. He's full of grace. If you're thinking this isn't, he wouldn't want me, just look at the text. It says bringing salvation to all people. You're a person, aren't you? It applies to you. Believe. Reach out. Receive God's salvation as you give yourself to a Saviour who has given himself to you. But you'll notice that Paul is, in this context, applying this grace to believers. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people and training us how to live in this world, what to renounce and what to love and what to grow in. Oh, I'm not going to cover Trevor's ground here, but I'll just briefly apply that generally from elsewhere in the Bible. How does God's grace, the gospel, train us how to live? I was saying earlier, I tell you, be self-controlled. You say, I've tried. I say, well, try harder then. And you say, okay, I'll go away and really, really try this week. And you say, that didn't work. How does God's grace train us in that area? Let's think of Corinth, with all of its problems, with all of its selfishness, and its pride and divisions. How did Paul train them and teach them? Is chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Now, look here, Corinthians. You've just jolly well got to sort yourselves out. I want you to be united. I want you to love each other. I want you to stop arguing and all the other things. Paul doesn't do that. The opening chapters of Corinthians are a magnificent description of Jesus and what he's done for his people, what we are in him. And that just carries on building up and up and up through 1 Corinthians till you get to that crescendo of chapter 13, that great discourse on love. And it was love that Corinth hadn't got. They'd got gifts. They were proud of them. They'd got numbers. They'd got money. They'd got teachers. But they hadn't got love. Where does Paul send us to find this love without which we are nothing? He sends us into the gospel. He shows us that love is patient. Where did we discover that patience? We discovered it in the way that Jesus has been patient toward us. We meditate on that. We think, he has been so long-suffering. He has put up with me. He's been so patient. He could have called time on me a billion times, and yet his patience, his commitment has gone on and on and on in my life. And we look at that and we receive that, and it trains us to be patient with each other. We see that love is kind. We see what Jesus has done for us. Isn't that kindness? Isn't it kindness to leave heaven behind? To stoop down into the ugliness of a sin-marred world? Isn't it kindness for God to take a human body, put himself under the law, live blamelessly here on earth, and then give up that life for people like me? And we're just overwhelmed by the kindness of God. And that fills our hearts, and we see other people in a different way, in a Christ-like way. We want to love them. This is love that drives out envy. Love does not envy. It can, in other words, positively rejoice in what other people have got. And again, we see that love with Jesus. He owned everything, and yet he was prepared to share everything with you. And he emptied himself of all of his privileges in order to load those onto you so that you could share them with him. So that you could say, my God and my Father, which only Jesus could have said before. So that you could share his Father's house. So that you could share Jesus' inheritance. I don't know what you think about the inheritance that maybe you're expecting one day being divided up amongst perhaps a few billion people. You know, I think, well, I'm not too sure about that. And yet Jesus' inheritance, he has shared with his people. He's going to share eternity with us. And he looks at us receiving that and he smiles and he rejoices at what he's given to us, at the joy that we have in sharing what he's given us. We have love which teaches us humility. We've seen that in Jesus, the one who has the highest position, stooping down to become the servant. Seeing that humbles me. It makes me appreciate how great service is. It teaches us forgiveness. Love keeps no record of wrongs as we're holding on to that grudge. It's building up and up inside us. suddenly the gospel teaches us God's let go of all of that. God's put it behind his back, buried it in the uttermost depths of the sea, removed it from you as far as the east is from the west. He couldn't have given you much bigger dimensions than that. God gives you an even bigger dimension. God says, I remember it no more. Because Christ has dealt with it. And then we look at the minuscule things that we're holding on to. And grace melts our hearts. And it makes us love to forgive. I could go on. God's grace saves us and transforms our lives or trains us for life. But we've got to go on because we've got a second appearing of God. We've got verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing and the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So we've got the appearance of grace in the past, and ahead of us we've got the appearance of God's glory. Many people who were waiting for the Messiah thought there would just be one appearing of God. They thought that would be it. And when Jesus came, they were utterly disappointed in him. They couldn't see much glory. They couldn't see much happening. They didn't realize that God, first of all, had to appear in grace if he were to appear in glory and we could be protected. Grace has to come first to protect us for when glory appears. The glory of God isn't something tame. It's something terrifying. It's something dangerous. In the Old Testament, Moses says, can you please just grant me this? I want to see your glory. And God says, you don't understand, do you? Nobody could see my face, my glory, and live. And Moses has to be hidden in the rock, and God passes by, and he's just allowed to look at his back. But God declares his grace as well to Moses, that he's loving. He's full of loving kindness and forgiveness and saving mercy. And because of grace, we can be prepared for glory. For those who've rejected God's grace in Christ, that day of the appearing of his glory is going to be desperate. At the end of a service, we often read the benediction from Revelation chapter 1. And they're wonderful words. But there's a little bit more to them than that which we usually read. And sometimes I think I should carry on reading. Because those words say, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. The only way you can be prepared for that day of the appearing of God's glory is by receiving God's grace. What would leave us wailing? What would leave us unprepared and helpless because of grace has now been transformed into what Paul calls our hope here. He says we wait for it. In other places, he says we long for it. Sometimes he's so excited we hear him crying out, Maranatha, oh Lord, come. Jesus' glory will be seen in all of its power and brilliance. God's glory will be seen in Christ, and we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. We long for that day. I hope we do. I do. Sometimes I think, but not yet. But then I think, no, now, as soon as possible, Lord, please come. We long for you to come. We'll see him as he is and be like him. And grace enables us to live in the light of that day, but God's glory also impacts the way that we live. It gives us hope, a hope that this world hasn't got. The most optimistic people starting out in life, if they're not believers, they do become cynical. They become embittered with age. The best possessions that they can get their hands on, they lose their lustre and they fail to satisfy. They don't live up to the things they dreamed they would. Age and weakness creep up on us all. Death looms over us. And yet as Christians, we look forward with hope because there's something great still to come. It's hope that's real. Hope that is strong. Hope that's based on the promises of the God who cannot lie. It's the hope that the God of grace is going to return in all of his glory, and the dwelling place of God will be with man. That's what I'm waiting for. That's what I'm hoping for. Creation is going to be restored. Can't wait for that. Death is going to be swallowed up forever. That's good. Righteousness will be everywhere. We'll be raised and transformed. Our bodies will even be like Jesus' glorious body. We'll have put off mortality. We'll have put on immortality. We'll have put off weakness. We'll have put on power. We'll have put off shame. We'll have put on glory. There'll be no more shadows, no more fears, no more disappointments, no more failures. Just God with us, and us with God, and us with each other in perfect community, which even the best church on earth could only just begin to enjoy. I long to see the glory of God in my Saviour, Jesus Christ, to see him with these eyes for the first time. We're hearing a blind preacher in Devon saying, I'm going to see for the very first thing in my life. He'd always been blind. He's there with his braille, reading his notes. First person I'm ever going to see will be Jesus. In all of his glory, in all of his power and justice and majesty and honour. He sang this morning, weak is the effort of my heart and cold my warmest thought. But when I see him as he is, I'll praise him as I ought. Thanks be to the God of grace. But grace doesn't simply prepare us for the future age by saving us from God's judgment. Tim Chester says, grace also shapes our lives in the present. The gospel is good news for the last day because it's protected us. But it's also good news for the next day, for today and for tomorrow, because it's training us how to live as we long for that day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, where would we be apart from you making that appearance in grace in Christ Jesus into this world so that salvation could come to all people. Thank you that it's come to many of us here, that we've been covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus and by his righteousness. We've been brought into the family of God. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts. And we thank you for that grace that goes on training us and equipping us to live as we wait for what's ahead of us. Thank you that you've turned the day of judgment from being a day in which there would be wailing and mourning for us into a day that we long for, a day when we just can't wait to see our Saviour in his majesty and his glory. But help us, we pray, to live effectively, godly lives in this present age. Keep pressing that gospel by your Spirit into our hearts. Keep showing us the Lord Jesus. Please create his characteristics in our characters so that we show that love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and gentleness, faithfulness, kindness and self-control. Lord Jesus, we worship you. We want to be closer to you. We want to honour you and glorify you in what we do. And we thank you for your grace. Amen.